I didn't script this, guys, but I want you to know, where I work, we hire on aptitude and we fire on attitude, okay? And that's common in the industry. You hire on aptitude and you fire when the attitude's wrong. In the church, praise God, Christians hire on attitude and fire on the other side, you know, when the aptitude gets out of control. You follow me on this? If the heart of the person is right, and they're serving to seek God and to lead people to God, then that's the side of it that we really want to appeal to and to be part of, right? But just think, if you have a person here with a bad attitude, and they're willing to serve God, but their attitude's always bad, guess what? We don't like doing that. I'm throwing that out there because we're looking at transitions. We're looking at things that's going on here in the future of this church. We're looking at the next generation. We're looking at those that are pleased and unpleased and all those things. And we're wanting to not lose one soul. We don't want to lose one person. We want everybody to say, hey, there is something going on within this church, and it's a little different. We're not even comfortable with a lot of it, but we all love God. We love God, and we're seeking to serve God, and we're here to worship God, and we're here to see one more soul come to Christ, and we're here to build each other up, and you know. And so as we're going along here, you know, we're going to get a sound system board hopefully this Wednesday night. That's what the business meeting is about, just that one subject. We're going to vote on that, and we're going to then hopefully have that cracking, popping, and loud and quiet part over with. And that will help us on some other decisions that we're going to make. We're praying about Sparky's ministry and how it might mesh together with this ministry. And we know that there's a lot of elements that has to come together on that. And the neat thing is our God's big enough to handle everything that we're concerned about. And the thing is where are we at in it, in our attitude? Hopefully it is where God can mold us. And hopefully in the end, we find exactly the will that God wants. One thing we do, and we're teaching in our youth class, is we're back in experiencing God, and we're talking about moving towards where God is working. So if God's not working there, we don't want to move towards it. If God is working towards somewhere, we want to move towards it. And that's what our younger team on this front bench here had this morning. They have, I think, 7 more sessions. And it's a pretty interesting little program, and I think we're going to get a lot out of it. Well, we're in the good news of Mark. In the good news of Mark, that gospel message. And then we're going to say the title is One Thing You Lack. One Thing You Lack. So hopefully you found your way over to Mark 10, verses 17 to 22. Today we're going to explore a day in the life of a rich young ruler. He was a person seeking righteousness and really eternity. Even though he was a very wealthy person, he had a need deep down inside of him. Well, why do people seek God? It seems that everyone seeks God, but then you start talking to some people and they used to seek God and they quit. And there are people that run from God. But why do we seek God anyway in the first place? And I've talked with many people who wanted to really find God and they want the real God. And I've listened to some really wild prayer lives of people that were seeking God and some comprehension problems of who their God is. One person said, God is a vapor. And I'm not sure where that came from, but you might could twist one of the scriptures into that God is a vapor. I don't know. It seems that historically that we are gullible when it comes to finding God. People will find all kinds of gods and will worship just about anything, and they'll create gods and they'll carve out gods. They'll make idols. And we've learned from history that this is what mankind has done for thousands of years. In Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter, God was speaking with people against sin and idolatry, and when they were going to turn to idolatry. And he was even predicting that this is what's going to happen. You're going to turn to idolatry, and I'm going to pull back my blessings from you, and I'm going to look at some other things here until you are scattered, and only a few would survive. Now, that's pretty harsh discipline, right? And let's hope we never get there as a church body or as a nation. That God has to pull back and let us become scattered enough, and then we have to find survival skills and find and seek God again in our life. Deuteronomy 4:29 says, but if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him, and if you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul, if you look for him with all your heart, all your soul. When was the last time we did that? Well, many of you do. Usually the last time you were in a big problem, serious illness, afflictions, Something's gone wrong with your children, with your parents, with your grandparents, whatever it may be. You begin to seek God with all your heart. Unfortunately, sometimes it is these other circumstances out there that where we see things starting to get scattered in our life and starting to get a little bit messed up, and then we start seeking God. As a church, we need to do that. We need to keep seeking God and don't allow things to get scattered. Let's keep focused with all our heart, with all our soul, moving towards God and see God's created within us, really, a desire to seek God. And he's made provisions for us to seek him. He's made provisions for us to find him, but we struggle with it. Because you know why we struggle? Because it's according to his rules. And we want to do it our way. But we struggle because it's according to his rules. And we're going to see in our passage today how we have a predetermined, predefined set of rules sometimes when we approach God, even though we're seeking him with all our heart, with all our soul, all our mind, and whatever the situation may be, no matter what the idea is that's in your head, you decided to seek God. Well, there's something sometimes between you and God still. Mark 10, beginning verse 17. And Jesus started on his way, and a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these things I've kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had a great wealth. There's more to the account where Jesus begins to teach. We'll take that up next week. Today we're pausing there at that passage, verse 22. As with any passage, it's always helpful to find a way to apply it to our own life, right? We try to fit it into what is God telling us from that passage today, and that's what we're going to do here. My desire is really to show you in the scriptures that God is love. That God is love. That is at the core of this passage. And you can say, well, how do we get there? Well, we'll get there in a moment. But it is the driving force of every spoken word by Jesus Christ was the force of love. Well, what should ours be? In every decision we make in the church, in everything we do in our home, in everything we do in the workplace, every decision regarding who we'll work for, why we work for them, and why we stay where we work, every decision between husbands and wives and children and parents and all, there should be a driving force of love. There should be at the core of it, because that's how we show love to the world, the love to God. It's that force. It's the divine power of our Lord working through us in the lives of others. In a world with many gods, little g, a world with many, many gods and idols. In fact, there's a trend that will take off sometimes and it'll become bigger than God and people will get behind it. Or there's a philosophy that somebody will come up with and people will get behind that philosophy and they'll treat it like it's the spoken word of God and it's like becomes a little god in that life and in their movement of people. For a little research I did, for about the last 30 years, the world has pushed campaigns that are either for or against tolerance, on both sides of tolerance. Back in the 70s, the idea of zero tolerance came around to us and initiated a whole bunch of laws called zero tolerance. But yet today we're told to be tolerant of all types of things. During the 80s, our federal government had a zero tolerance during the war on drugs. We would zero tolerance. In 1995, an initiative by UNESCO declared the United Nations Year for Tolerance. It all means something different to each of us, but we could band together and make one group. Well, I started doing a little more research on this on the internet about tolerance, and boy, you can find a lot. Everything's promoted on there, from human rights to how to save the climate to religion, how to be tolerant in religion, all the other things that you hear in the news media now about being tolerant. I even found one site, how to write your own tolerance program. And I was thinking, wow, we have really done this. And then I got to think, well, we have it in the workforce. Where there's zero tolerance, we have something written down now. The government agencies have zero tolerance. The schools have zero tolerance. We've become very sophisticated in how to write zero tolerance rules. We're seeing these more and more as time goes by. I found one site. Wikipedia brought up the fact that this one, and I kind of chased it, and it said, little evidence supports the claimed effectiveness of zero tolerance policies. Little evidence out there saying that our zero tolerance policies have helped. And I got to thinking about it, and I thought, how true is that? We still, in the workforce, we still have to write people up for the same thing that we wrote them up for before. But now at least we can say we had zero tolerance on it. It has helped the legal world have a lot of disputes. It's helped a lot of things. But for almost everything that we want to be zero tolerant on usually is for a good cause. It kind of helps life in many of those areas. But even though there's been little effectiveness, and you know why? It's because people are trying to teach people how to be good. It would seem that at some point we would realize at the core of every problem, when it comes to being good, and you can put quotes on that, being good or being good enough, is that we have a problem. We are inherently sinful and capable of doing evil. We're inherently sinful and we're capable of doing evil. Try Googling that on the internet and you're going to get tons of information on inherently sinful. And through the years, it seems that each new generation as a new philosophy on right and wrong. Every generation, you know, and you think about what we talked about earlier here, somebody that's maybe 15, somebody that's 20, somebody that's 25, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80. Don't you all think different than the previous generation? The previous even 5 years to 10 years on what's good and evil? Now, wait a minute, there's a standard, but we break away from the standard and we create our own standard. And through the years, it seems like that as each generation puts on this new philosophy of right and wrong, that we fall further away from God's standard. You know, thousands of years ago, it was a problem. Solomon, the wisest man, God gave him a special gift of wisdom to be used, and he could use it any way he wanted. It was given to him, and he was wise. But one day he was evaluating life. And honestly, I want to say he was in a fit of depression when he was evaluating life. And he writes this in Ecclesiastes 7, 15 to 18. On my notes it says Ephesians, but it really is Ecclesiastes. He says, in this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, a righteous man perish in his righteousness, and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. Do not be over righteous, neither be over wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? Then he says, it is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. The man who fears God will avoid all extremes. Well, you could quote that verse and all, but it's talking about a balance in life, but it's really a worldly conclusion by a man who was really in a fit of depression and emotionalism. He's evaluating life from the viewpoint of what he had seen, and it really doesn't totally match the God of the Bible. It was his opinion of something going on here. The God of the Bible has an absolute right and absolute wrong. And there are things that you should do and should not do. That's the real God of the Bible. And yes, you should fear that God. That's an absolute. You should fear that God with a reverence, awe, a respectful attitude to follow that God. So that was somewhat a false premise in that he was putting out there. See, God is holy. God is holy. And you cannot add to that holiness. We can detract from it. But God is holy. God gave Moses the Ten Commandments just to demonstrate just how far we are from his holiness and how unrighteous we are, because we wouldn't know better even. We would not know right from wrong without the law. That's what the scriptures tell us. They're the schoolmaster that teaches us right from wrong. In our account today, we read about a young man, running up to Jesus Christ and kneeling before him. Oh, don't you love that urgency? When was the last time we ran to the altar to kneel before God? He had an urgency in his heart, a desire. I want to go find this. I want to get some information from Jesus. And he had a reverence. He kneeled before God. And both are missing, it seems, in our churches, in some areas of our church today. The rich young ruler question, his question is a genuine question. But we need to take a closer look at it in that scene as it's described. And it's also in Matthew and Luke. And we find over in Matthew tells us that he was a young man. Luke tells us he was a ruler with great wealth. And Mark tells us he was rich. That's why we call him the rich young ruler, right? The rich young ruler. This rich young ruler, he was in charge of something, felt a need to run to Jesus and kneel and show respect. Well, why? Perhaps maybe he had heard about the miracles that he'd been doing. Perhaps he had seen some of those miracles, or perhaps the word was spreading that this guy has, or could be the Messiah, or could be doing something that he needed to add to his own life so that he could have assurance that he would go to heaven. Something got him there, something inside of him, something that was part of his life already to some extent. Somehow he knew enough about Jesus to say, good teacher. Good teacher, addresses him. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus knew exactly what was motivating him. We don't always know. When I look at you and you look at me, we don't know what's really motivating us. And sometimes we can draw a false conclusion because we say something that we didn't intend to say the way you took it. And we don't mean for you to take it that way. And we wouldn't have said it if we had, you know. And sometimes we just blow it, right? But what is in the heart of the person is what you see over a period of time. Jesus had that ability to know the heart of this young man. He knew exactly what motivated him, and he used a question that would focus exactly on his problem, the problem of his heart. Mark 10:18 says, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered, "No one is good except God alone." Jesus wasn't in the business of softening that situation or just giving him some little quick answer or humoring him. He actually exposes the fact that the man was into being good. This man was into it. Many of us are into being good. We want to be good, and we're into being good, right? And he didn't know that there was something bad going on in his life. There was some other force going on within his life that was causing him to not achieve the goal that he was looking for in his very question. He doesn't appear to be aware of that deeper problem. It seems that he just wants to be good enough. How many of us want to be good enough? We want to be good enough to inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's what he's looking for. And point number one is the Bible clearly says that there is none good except God. None good except God. So being good enough is already, we're not in that game, but we play it. We play it every day. Now, this young man appears to be a good man in his own eyes, even, I think. As Jesus was bringing out to him the fact that he's talking about a goodness that is holy, righteous, far above what his question asked, he makes a point that he's not just a good teacher. In fact, we know now that Jesus is God, and he had the goodness and righteousness of God. He was there in the holiness of God. So Jesus is really declaring his deity in that statement. We know that now. And his righteousness to this man who was looking and seeking to add what? What is he doing? He's adding another act of righteousness to his life. If I can just add one more good thing to my life, I'll be good enough. What do I need to add to my life to be there, to be good? That's really the thinking going on, and we do that too. It's one of the problems with all of us. It's one of the problems with being tolerant. You probably wondered where that was going to fit in. When we start to tolerate things and we don't stand up against those things that we're supposed to tolerate just because somebody has formed a group that says you have to tolerate this, then we are not being truthful. We are not being loving. We're not being what we should be. We're not directing people the way Jesus just directed this young man. He had to lovingly really smack him upside the head with some truth so he would get the picture of what it is to truly be as righteous and holy as God. You know, when you talk to people why they should be in heaven or If somebody passes away, well, I've heard it many times. Well, I know they're in heaven because they helped everybody. They were always good. That was the basis. How many times have you heard that? How many times have we wanted that to be the reason we're in heaven? Because we were always good. I did good for everybody I could. And yeah, I made a few mistakes, but I did good for everybody. The Bible clearly says there's none good except God. None good except God. And God in his really awesome foreknowledge and understanding of his created humankind, that's us, knew that we needed some help. And so that same God created a holiness and a goodness that would protect life. And it would add to the value of life. And it is God. Point number two, God is the guardian of creation. This is his creation. We are his created beings. And it is in that thought process that God has now put in place some ways to protect life and guard life and to guard holiness and righteousness. With all of the superheroes, I was talking to our youth a little this morning, in the Marvel comics and all these different things that we have seen over the years, from Superman, Batman, and now these ones that people are following, and they're dressing up like them, and they're spending money, and they're having conventions, and they're having parties, and they're superheroes. We have them out there, and we enjoy that sort of thing, and we want a superhero. You know, whether it's climate control, whether it is what's going on in America or around the world, or whether it's a human life itself, the Creator spoke of in the Bible is the only true one capable of being the guardian of the universe. And he is the one that guards and protects the quality of your life and my life. And he is the one that we can attribute all of our awe and our worship to and stand before and know that if he says we're not holy enough, then that stands. He says if we need to do something by a different set of rules than what we have thought up, then that stands because he is the guardian of the universe. He is the one in charge, complete last say, and he's here to protect this group here, this town, anyone that will turn to him for protection. See, once we left that Garden of Eden, instead of the choice of a tree of knowledge and good and evil and taking place and all that, we are now on the outside and we are given a choice in life of each day, each moment, each minute, good and evil. We have it before us every day, those choices. And if we do evil, surely we will die, right? And we know that. And most everyone here is somehow or another latched onto the process, realizing that God is in charge. And surely evil has to be punished. God is a holy God, a just God, and a loving God. But he is separate from evil. And there we know that he's created a heaven and a hell. And we don't like to discuss the hell part very much. But that's the consequences of doing evil. But what we do like to tell about is the good news of Mark, that there is another plan out there. And because we don't know how unholy we are, God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. Were those commandments ever intended to save us? Well, in a roundabout way, yes. But you couldn't keep them all. You had to make sacrifices. There had to be sacrifices that keep us aware that we are not breaking the commandments. You know, unfortunately, by the time we realize that we need a Savior, we've already broke a whole lot of commandments. If we've ever lied once, if we ever stole one thing, if we ever did one thing wrong, if we ever didn't honor our parents, if we did things that was like one little small white lie, or you put it there, if we got angry at somebody, and we're already in trouble by the time we realize that we need a Savior. But God is the guardian of creation. We are his creation. He is looking down upon it, and he knows that we need some sort of righteous intervention into this life, that we need to some sort of way of being holy before him. And we see that over and over in the scriptures. So Jesus in verse 19 said to the young man, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And oh, don't you love this moment here? He gives six of the Ten Commandments and he just spills them out right there to this young man. And then in verse 20, the young man goes, "Teacher," he declared, "all of these I've kept since I was a boy." Really? But Jesus doesn't challenge him on that level. Can you imagine the enthusiasm? I'm almost in heaven. I'm almost going to have this eternity. I'm ready to inherit it. But no, he may have been from a wealthy Jewish family, many commentators say, but he was also now a wealthy, rich young ruler. We know that from the Bible. He was probably raised with all the rules, and he kept those rules, and he was proud that he kept those rules. He was excited that he was keeping all these rules. You know, many of us do the same thing today. We've never killed anybody. I've never committed adultery. I don't steal. I don't tell lies against other people. I haven't defrauded or even coveted what anyone else has. And I've always helped and honored my parents. We could say, many of us say a lot of those things, right? Well, let's go back to that young man's approach to Jesus. "Good teacher," he asks, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Is he saying, what can I add to my eternal life? What good works can I do? What can I personally do to inherit eternal life? You see, sometimes we just are willing to do that. If I could just add one more thing to my life, this is going to get me into heaven. One more thing. Now, we know, many of us that have been around in the Christian world and the Bible, that it doesn't work that way. But he didn't know that. Maybe he felt he was already with one foot in heaven. Maybe he needed to actually experience this moment in order to actually come to the saving grace of our Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus had to wake him up with the truth. So he pulled out the last six commandments, the ones that the young man valued. And those six add value to life. He was a good guy. If anybody goes to heaven, he should go to heaven because he was doing all those things, right? This is what it says. And then Jesus challenges him with another commandment. It doesn't come right out and say that, but it's there. And this is the guard of the universe, of protecting righteousness, in charge of keeping things holy. He said, what? Verse 21. Jesus looked at him with love, and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Then come follow me." Simple, right? Hit him over the head pretty hard, didn't he? Jesus, at the same time, is saying, okay, if what you said is correct about these other six, then do this one thing. Commentaries say that the statement, "one thing you lack," is not necessarily the one thing he lacks. It's just a way of getting the point across. One thing you lack, it exposes the problem, doesn't it? And it would be the thing that challenges him most, because first, he was to start actively giving. As a wealthy man, maybe he wasn't. He was actually to begin trusting in something other than all of his wealth, because now it's going to be gone if he follows this. I won't have anything to rely upon. I won't have anything at all to rely upon on this earth. I will now have to follow, it's easy enough for us to say, the creator of the universe. But that's not what he saw that day. He saw his possessions gone, everything he was relying upon, everything he built, all of his pride, all of his trophies, all of his accomplishments, all of this would be gone. It's not a matter of adding so much as it is what's going to happen when he accepts the thought that he has to be dependent upon Jesus Christ. Being dependent upon Jesus Christ meant a total abandonment of all of his other security blankets, everything else in his life. He's now dependent upon who? Well, we know him as the creator of the universe, the one in charge of righteousness, the one that can give holiness, the one that died for us, took our place, the one that will be the final sacrifice for us, the one that when we get to heaven that will stand there and say, this is my, put your name in, and who you are, child, put your name there. I know him. And God will look at and will see him, and I know him. See, he doesn't know people until they become dependent upon him, and because that's we don't want him to know us, right? How many of you, when you're doing something wrong, wants God to know? And how many of us want God to know us if we want to stay in a lifestyle that we don't want? And so we can develop a God that doesn't know us. We can carve out a little image. We can do a lot of different things, right? But we'll stay there. That second part of that challenge after selling everything is really the part that the rich young ruler was needing to hear, that it wasn't what he was going to really go do. It was the result of, you're now dependent upon me, and you have to follow me. It's like taking up that cross. Number three, God the Creator designed only one way to get eternal life. Only one way to get eternal life. Only one. It's not like a big wagon wheel with a lot of spokes going to the axle, no. It's not this religion, that religion, that religion, no. It is just simply Jesus Christ. Dependent upon Jesus Christ. So God the Creator designed only one way to get to heaven. See, the young man valued possessions. He valued all that was going on, and he valued what he personally could do. Here's what I can do. Following Jesus means the same today as it did then. It hasn't changed. It means dying to ourselves. And following him. That first commandment's still there. You shall have no other gods before me. The very first of the Ten Commandments. And many times we have many other gods before God. And so we'd never see the fact that we need Jesus. Money can be a god. Trusting in our own goodness can be a god. And even trusting in our own educated opinions can become a god to us. In other words, what we think is actually better than what God said. Better than the guardian of the universe. And I don't mean that in any disrespect to God. I'm putting God as the top God, the only true wise God. Following Jesus means that you must trust in his goodness, his sacrifice, and just simply follow. As much as we want to be good enough, we even have to lay that aside, because being good enough, past tense, has already failed. It's already failed. In the flesh, we're not strong enough. The scriptures in verse 22 said, and the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. He trusted in his wealth. Yet that man had a hunger. He had a hunger, a hope of eternity in heaven. But he had a hunger for that, right? He was willing to run with urgency to stop and kneel. He was willing to investigate. But he had an emptiness inside of him. An emptiness inside of him that wasn't being met. It wasn't fulfilled. And anything other than Jesus Christ will always leave a person hungry. And so they will invent anything they want to try to fill that. All manners of evil. They will develop philosophies. They'll try to fill that emptiness with anything and everything they can. And they'll try to hide it behind something that the current trend is saying this is okay to do. The Bible clearly says that there's none good except God. God is the guardian of creation, and God, the Creator, designed only one way to get to eternal life. There's one more element that I kind of brushed over. Maybe you caught it back in verse 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus looked at him and loved him. With all that we have said that he couldn't let go of, my hope is that he did go on, and we just didn't get it written in the Bible for us to know about. Because Jesus looked at him with love, the same way he looks at us with love. Everything Jesus said was to help that man find the truth, and he did it with love. He does it for us today, and with love. We need to make today that day where we accept what he's doing in our life as a loving thing. Not something just to get us, but it is to actually guard us, protect us, drive us towards a righteousness and a holiness that he created in the first place. and that he defined through the Ten Commandments, and that he showed us that we could never do it ourselves. And if you're fighting with a need in your life, keep in mind that God created everything before your need ever even developed. So he has the answers, and he has the conclusion, and he has the ability to help. Would you please stand? Think for a moment, and we'll go into our song here, and think for a moment what God is doing in our life. Think about, have we treated God with the awe and the respect of being the guardian of the universe with all the superpowers that go far beyond what we could write about in the comic strips or in any other superheroes? Have we ever thought about the fact that God right now is willing to love you through whatever it is that's going on? He will love you through your sin. He will love you through your good times. He's there to love you and to help you and to guard and keep things going right. If you're struggling with anything, Pastor Chuck and I would love to pray with you. But we'd also love, if you want to just come and pray here or pray where you're seated, we sure want to encourage you to do that as we sing this song.